We are in 2 Samuel 21. That's where we've made it in our study. We've arrived at really what you might refer to as the appendix, the concluding chapters of 2 Samuel. David's days on this earth, his reign over the nation is drawing to an end. And so we're getting some kind of final reminders for the nation, reminders again for us today by the Spirit as we see the life of David coming to a close. So let's pray, and we'll jump into chapter 21. Again, Lord, we do thank you for this time of year, Lord. Thank you for this season. Just to remember the gift of your Son, Lord. And I just pray that we would be just even more in tune with you, Lord, in these coming weeks, God. Lord, that we would just hear your voice in just a fresh way as we move into this Christmas season, Lord. Each time that we gather together, Lord, in our own personal time with you each day, God, I just pray that we would hear your voice. And again, let that begin tonight, Lord. You know what each of us need tonight, and you're an intimate God. And so just let these truths speak to our hearts, Lord, in a way that will make us more like you. So again, we thank you for the study. We thank you for the life of David, God, and thank you for how you're using it in our lives. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left David in, as chapter 20 ended, being reestablished as king over Israel. Almost his second coronation, if you will, after the rebellion of Absalom, his son, and then a more minor, as we saw, but just as serious rebellion led by a man by the name of Sheba. David is now, he's back on the throne in Israel, fully established to lead the nation. As you see what kind of happened to David towards the end of his life, you would think, well, that shouldn't happen. I mean, after all David endured at the beginning, right? Is he right before he was anointed as king? Well, he was anointed before he sat on the throne. All that he went through with Saul and all the trials and all the mistreatment and attacks. And then all he dealt with was Saul's son, Ishbosheth. That then once David was on the throne, all those things should have kind of been behind him, right? All those things now should be in his rearview mirror. He should just be moving forward smoothly. I mean, David went through all the trials. He went through that season. And so it should be kind of a smooth sailing from here. But again, as we've seen, that's not what we find at all. David continued to have trials. He continued to have attacks all the way through his entire life. And it's not what we see in David. It's what we find about our lives as well. We never outgrow trials and attacks. We never graduate from these things. And as the Apostle Paul told us, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That they'll be with us all the way to the end. But just as we see these trials continue for David, we also have the truth that our God will be faithful. As Paul wrote, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, yes, we have many tribulations to go through until we enter that kingdom, but the promise of God is that he will be faithful to see us through them all. And that's what we've seen with David. The Lord didn't abandon David in the work he had called him to, even through the trials. He promised that David would reign and finish that reign. And we'll see in our own lives, the Lord will be just as faithful in seeing that we carry out our call as well. And so after some more bumps in the road for David, he's back on the throne. He's finishing out the call the Lord has for him to lead the nation. And so as chapter 21 now arrives, what we get are a couple episodes from David's life. And there's some debate out there on the timing of these things, how chronological they were. But either way, what the Spirit is doing, he's giving us a reminder. And specifically, in the context, he's giving a reminder for the nation of Israel about the secret of their success going forward. It's kind of coming now to the end of David's life, kind of this reminder, what was the secret of success during David's reign? And they would remember that secret as David was about to pass off the scene. And that secret, of course, boils down to a very simple but not often easy word, and that is obedience. The nation is reminded here of the truth that disobedience brings judgment, while obedience brings victory. And that's what's laid out for us tonight, through a famine and through some giants. We begin with the famine, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." And so we're told for 3 years, 36 months, there was no rain in Israel. And as you know, this is an area of the world where if there is no rain, that means there's no crops. This is a land desperately dependent upon the spring and fall rains. So no rain means no crops. No crops means no food on the table. And so there was truly a great famine in the land. Now, put yourself in David's position. Year one goes by, no rain, not a lot growing. And David may have easily thought, you know, well, we're just having an off year. Yeah, there must be some strange weather pattern. But you know what? Next year will surely be better. Then year two goes by, and still no rain. So maybe he's starting to think, well, something is weird. I mean, right, you couldn't blame it on too many SUVs in that day, right? Maybe their cows were producing too much gas. Maybe that was why there was climate change going on, right? And then year three passes, and still no rain. And David now recognizes, I wonder if I'm missing something here. I wonder if this is more than just, you know, a strange coincidence. I wonder if I need to talk to somebody more than just the weatherman. So it says, he inquired of the Lord. And what David found out is that this had nothing to do with El Nino. This had nothing to do with too much pollution. This was a judgment from the Lord for the sin of the house of Saul. Now, we recognize not every difficulty that happens in our life has a direct spiritual cause. Not everything that goes wrong is a result of some sin. Now, I remind us of that because there are some theological teachings out there that say that's exactly the case. If you aren't healthy, wealthy, and wise, then there's something wrong with you. You must have some hidden sin in your life. You've made God mad. Well, the fact is, sometimes God withholds his blessing in our lives to grow us, to build our faith, because he wants to give us a greater revelation of himself. It's actually because he's very pleased with us. Right? We think about Job. What led to all that happened in Job's life? It was because God was bragging on Job to Satan. And whenever we hear that, we're like, God, please don't brag on me. And we see all that happened. It was to prove what a godly man Job was. And of course, also we know sometimes things just happen because we live in a world tainted by sin. We live in a fallen world. You remember the disciples, they asked Jesus about the man born blind. Who sinned? He or his parents? I mean, they had that mindset. Somebody has to have done something bad for this guy's eyes not to work. And you remember Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus said, no one sinned directly. This is something that happened in a fallen world, and God had allowed it so he could show his glory through this guy. So let's be clear, not everything bad that happens in our life means there's always a personal sin behind it. But that being said, on the other end, there can be. There are those times when what we are going through, the difficulties we are experiencing, are a result of our personal sin. And this is one of them here in terms of nationally for the nation of Israel. If you remember way back in the book of Joshua, we read this, the children of Israel were making their way into the promised land, the land God had given them. God commanded them, very specifically, he said, don't make any covenant with the people of this land. Rather, you're to wipe them out. Again, they were to be God's hand of chastisement upon a very wicked people who walked in this wickedness for over 400 years. And so one of the people groups of the land of Canaan, the Gibeonites, they recognized what was happening. And they're looking around thinking, if we don't do something, we're going to get wiped out like all the other nations. And so if you remember the story, they got together and decided they would do a little play acting. And so they dressed up, right, in old clothes and tattered sandals, and they got a bunch of moldy bread, and they came to Joshua pretending like they had traveled from a far distant country. They said, oh, our bread was hot when we left, but we've been gone so long, now it's moldy. And, you know, we had good shoes, but after all these miles, now we have to, you know, duct tape them together, whatever they used in that day. Right? When in reality, they just live a few miles down the road. And Joshua, the Bible says, he didn't inquire of the Lord. He just went on his own discernment. I can figure this out. I can handle this. And he got fooled. And Joshua, as you remember, ends up making a covenant, a promise to this people group that he wouldn't destroy them. And lo and behold, he finds out really quickly what had happened to him, that he'd been deceived, he'd been tricked. But even after he found out that he had been lied to, You remember Joshua still honored that word because he'd made that promise. He'd made that covenant. Now, he ended up making the Gibeonites servants of Israel, but he preserved their lives just as he promised. Well, several hundred years pass, and King Saul, though we aren't given really details of what transpired, we'll get a little more information in a moment, but King Saul decides to attack them for some reason. He decides to try and wipe them out. He breaks the promise that the nation had made with these people. And not just him. I want you to notice very closely, the Lord implicates not only Saul, but he says there, and his bloodthirsty house as well. And so because this sin of Saul and his house had not been dealt with for all these years, now the Lord is holding the nation accountable. And he's withholding the rain and the food from the land. And the Lord had made very clear that this would be one of the disciplines that he would bring when the nation broke his commands. Remember, he told Moses that one of the consequences would be the heavens which are over your head would be as bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Nothing will come down, and nothing's going to grow. And you just wonder if knowing God's law, as David did, after year three, if this didn't start to click. Hey, remember God said something about drought, no rain, being a sign of his discipline, his judgment. And it led him to seek the Lord, and he gets this answer that, yes, it's because of Saul and his household and the killing of the Gibeonites. Now, this confronts us with a couple things. Number one, we see in this, God obviously takes keeping our word, keeping our promises very seriously. When we promise to do something as a nation or individually, we see God expects us to honor that promise. When we make promises, whether it's personally, whether it's on a job, and in our business, or in a marriage, again, God takes those commitments seriously. You know, even if we think, well, you know, I shouldn't have entered into that marriage. I mean, they weren't a believer. I thought they were, and, you know, I was led by my flesh, and, you know, I don't think this is of God. I need to get out of this. The scripture tells us something much different. The scripture tells us when we say I do, that marriage is of God now. And so our vows matter to the Lord. And God here holding the nation of Israel accountable to their vow. Secondly, we see in this, God doesn't always deal with our sin right away. I mean, Saul's long dead and buried. I mean, what Saul and his family did took place several years back. But now the Lord chooses to deal with this sin by sending this famine. We see in this, time doesn't lessen guilt. Just because there's not an immediate consequence for our sin doesn't mean the Lord has overlooked it or is letting it slide. Rather, in his grace, he gives us time to repent of our wrong. And no doubt he was giving time for the household of Saul to repent of its wrong. But if we don't, there will be an accounting at some point. And because the nation hadn't dealt with this, that day of accounting for Israel has now come. This famine is the result of that sin that hasn't been dealt with. Again, I want to make sure we have the balance. Not every famine, not every difficulty is the result of some sin in our life. But there are times when it can be. Sometimes even long trials that go on for many seasons, God allows in order to sanctify us. But there are times when things are falling apart around us because our life isn't where it needs to be with the Lord. And that's why the key, no matter what we're going through, is to make sure we're seeking the Lord. Coming before the Lord, so we can hear what he wants to say to us. Whether it's a word of encouragement of, hey, don't lose heart. My grace is sufficient for you to walk through this season. Or whether it's, you know what? I'm glad I've got your attention because we need to deal with some things in your life. Well, when David seeks the Lord, he hears this word from the Lord and now he moves into action. Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Again, as we said, they were people of the land of Canaan. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, in Joshua, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. As I said, we don't have a lot of details of what Saul was doing when he did this, But we're told a little bit, at least, of what led Saul to wipe them out. It says it was his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Saul had some sort of passion, some great desire to do something for the nation, a zeal to do something that would help them out, get this people group out of the way. Again, he could have easily rationalized that they weren't supposed to be here. But the fact is, we can be very zealous and very passionate and yet be very wrong. We see here Saul's zeal, it was ultimately focused in the wrong direction. He had a zeal for the people, obviously. But what we know about Saul is that his problem was he didn't have a zeal for the Lord. If he had a zeal for the Lord, he wouldn't have done this because God had made clear it was wrong. And he wouldn't want to have done anything that would harm the people if his heart was really for them, knowing that God had commanded this not to be done. Saul's very interesting. Again, you remember, we think about what he did here. There came that time when Saul wouldn't obey the Lord to kill all the Amalekites. And you remember when he spared King Agag and some of the animals? That's when Samuel came up and said, "Why don't I hear the bleating of sheep?" He wouldn't obey the Lord to kill all the Amalekites. And yet here, he was willing to kill a people group that God said was to be protected. It shows us Saul's issue. Saul had a disobedient heart. But what we see here in David is that his heart was focused in the other direction. Verse 3, "Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" And so David asked, what can I do to make this right? Justice needs to be served. We have to deal with this sin so that we as a nation can be right with the Lord. Again, David doesn't make excuses. He didn't try to pass it off. He says, we have to deal with this. Verse 4, "And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" Now, this is a whole lot about these Gibeonites. They have incredible integrity here. I mean, they have David in a pickle. David's in a bad deal. Deal pickle. Anyway, that didn't work. You'll catch it. Right? They don't seek to take advantage of the situation. How easy would that have been? Right? I mean, they could get whatever they wanted from David. But as they make clear, they're not going to try and get all this money for him. They're not going to try to extort the nation or the house of Saul. This is an opportunity for them to get rich, or we're going to hire the biggest lawyer and we're going to sue you for everything you own, Israel. No. They realize that's not going to bring their people back, and they don't even seek to get revenge. They said, "Nor shall we just kill any man in Israel." Well, you took out our people, so we'll just indiscriminately take out some of your people. That's not their heart at all. And so David says, okay, tell me what do you want? And as we see that they're not going to respond in the same bloodthirsty way as Saul, but they're simply going to ask for justice. Verse 5, "Then they answer the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" Just delivered us 7 men of the family that's responsible for this wrong. Let the guilty pay for the crime, is their heart and their attitude. And we're going to see the specific 7 men from the house of Saul. They're going to be named here in just a moment. But first of all, I think it's important to kind of address what can seem like a problem. Because we know that the Lord makes clear in other places in Scripture that children are not to be punished for the sins of their father. And so as you read this, it can seem like, well that's exactly what the Lord's allowing to happen. Right? He's allowing these children of the house of Saul to be punished for what their father did. But we need to remember a few things. First of all, we need to remember that in verse 1, as I point out, the Lord indicted Saul and his bloodthirsty house. So it could have very well been there were others involved in this, or at least shared his heart, that were still alive. These 7 may have helped, or they may have benefited from what was done. so that they weren't innocent. We also know that the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 20, when he's given the Ten Commandments, he says that the Lord God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, when you initially hear that verse, you think, whoa, this is a contradiction. I mean, God's talking out of both sides of his mouth, right? He has those scriptures, you know, like in Ezekiel that says, a son shall not bear the guilt of his father. And then here he's telling Moses in Exodus 20 that he's going to visit the fathers, the sin of the fathers, upon their children. So which is it, God? Well, I submit to you that Exodus 20 is not saying that the Lord judges children for their parents' sin. Now, of course, there are consequences that a family, children may have to face because of their parents' sin. But it's not a judgment or a curse on them. It's just the nature of sin, right? If we're living on the same river and somebody upstream of that river I'm drinking out of is dumping their sewage in that river, right, there's going to be consequences for me trying to drink out of that. I mean, that's just the nature of sin. And so there can be that. But what the Lord is proclaiming to Moses in Exodus 20 about visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children of the third and fourth generation, what he's saying is that justice will be served for the family's sin if those future generations continue to hate the Lord. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, if they continue to walk in disobedience to the Lord, then they will face the consequences and the judgment for that sin. We know God's heart is to show mercy, but if we persist in our sin, God will bring judgment. And that no doubt marked the family of Saul. If they had turned to the Lord during this time, God would have no doubt spared them. He would have no doubt shown them mercy. And I think there's a great application for that for us today. If we are now in Christ, we don't have to worry about the sins of our parents in terms of, well, God's placed a curse on my family because of what they did, right? My parents and grandparents, I mean, they were awful alcoholics. They were into drugs. And so now there's this perpetual curse placed upon our family. Now we're continuing to be judged because of what they did. That's not biblical. Yes, could there be some consequences of the sin of our parents and grandparents that we have to walk through just because of the nature of sin? Yes. But the Bible makes clear Jesus came and he became our curse. In Christ, we aren't under a curse. We're now under grace. So either these seven were directly involved in the death of the Gibeonites, or they were continuing to follow in Saul's bloodthirsty ways and walking in the same rebellious heart towards the Lord. And so whatever the case, I think we can agree, we know God's always just. These weren't innocent men. And the fact that the Lord will remove the drought because of this shows us clearly that what David allows, it was right. And it was good in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 7 says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, Mephibosheth, remember him? He was the guy who was crippled in both of his feet, as we've seen several times. He was in the family of Saul. He was in that lineage, but notice, he was spared. Why? Because he was under a covenant that King David had made with his father, Jonathan. Again, Jonathan promised to care for David against his father, Saul, and David, in turn, promised that he would care for the descendants of Jonathan once he became king. And so we know then, in light of that covenant, that Mephibosheth had humbled himself and he had turned his heart toward King David. He had turned his heart towards the Lord in the recognition that God had put David on the throne. And thus, because of that covenant and because of his willingness to submit to that, he was spared. Again, still related to the wicked line of Saul, but because of this covenant, it overrode his bloodline. And that's exactly how it is for those of us in Jesus. Right? We all share in the bloodline of our father Adam, and thus we deserve God's judgment for our sin. But in Jesus, we're placed under a covenant, a promise that we've been brought into. that tells us a promise. We've not been now appointed to wrath because Jesus took that wrath in our place. And so like David, and unlike Saul, the Lord keeps his covenant. He honors it. He keeps his promises. And I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for that. And this is ultimately why keeping our promises is such a big deal, because that's who our God is. He's a covenant keeper. He's a promise keeper. And so Mephibosheth is spared, but now we see the seven who weren't. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now again, this is a different Mephibosheth. This would have been Mephibosheth's, we know, his uncle. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, again, a different Barzillai than we've seen earlier, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So these seven are made up of two sons of Saul's concubine, and then five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul. Now, depending upon your translation, it might read there in verse 8 that it says, whom she bore to Saul and the five sons of Merab. Merab was also a daughter of Saul. And Merab was the one David was supposed to marry when he defeated Goliath. It was the one that was, you know, Saul promised him, but Saul ended up saying, no, changed my mind, giving her to someone else, giving her to Adriel. And he ends up marrying Michael, as you remember. And that didn't go so well, right? She didn't like his dance moves. She didn't like his dance attire, more specifically. And so there's some debate there. I mean, it is true that Merab was married to Adriel. So some say that what we have in the translations, like in the New King James, from the manuscripts, it's a copyist error, that it should say Merab. But Michael could very well be correct. And the idea is that something happened to Merab. And as it says there, Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel. So it could be something happened to their mom, and so Michael raised them up. She took care of them. Remember, Michael couldn't have any kids on her own. Remember that old, because of that whole dancing episode and her response towards David. So that could be the case. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And so again, her sons, they were hung, and it's not like the old Westerns, right, where they had a noose wrapped around their neck. There's more of the idea that they were just hung up for all to see to make a statement. How they were put to death exactly, we don't know. If it was a type of hanging, it was probably they were impaled. But the idea is they were hung up for all to see the result of their sin and the consequence that their sin brought. But remember, to be hung up in the Jewish mindset, it was to be accursed. I mean, the law said that. The law stated he who is hanged is accursed. So again, as we get to the New Testament, Paul points out that as Jesus was hung on the cross, as we talked about earlier, he became accursed of God for us. He took the curse we deserve. Well, so this mother of these two, she comes out and she camps out at this place where the bodies of her sons are hanging there. And she makes it a place of mourning. And not only that, but she spends her days fighting off the birds and the beast from devouring the dead bodies. Remember in Israel, it was a serious thing not to bury a dead body. That was a sign of honor. But when someone had sinned grievously, they wouldn't bury their body. They wouldn't give them that honor. So here she is, the loving mother, simply trying to protect these dead bodies of her sons. And we see it gets David's attention. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. This seemed to really touch David's heart, what this mom was doing. Yes, justice needed to be served. Yes, you couldn't just wink at this sin, act like it was no big deal. But even in that, David's still going to show honor. He's not bloodthirsty like Saul. This isn't some type of just revenge to get back. Again, this is just simply carrying out justice. And David shows honor here, even to the house of Saul, by taking Saul and Jonathan's bones first. And we're reminded again, remember the Philistines killed and they hung them up on the wall, Beth-shan. Remember the men of Jabesh Gilead, they snuck in at night and they took down the bodies and they buried them. Of course, now obviously, you know, it's been decomposition, just bones. So he goes, he takes up the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He puts them with the bones of these five who were killed and takes them and puts them in the family tomb. There was Saul's father, Kish. Again, David's heart, not to humiliate these men. Yes, again, sin must be dealt with, but David would still show respect to the family of the first king of Israel. And as it's made clear at the end of verse 14, God looked upon this with a smile. God's blessing was upon what David allowed to happen. Justice for their sin was satisfied. And now God was able to heed their prayers. And again, we see, no doubt they've been praying and praying for rain. God, why don't you hear us? Why don't you listen to us? Not realizing that sin can block our prayers. It can block the blessing God wants to bring. But now if they get things right, the Lord heeds the prayer and the famine comes to the end. And so we have in this episode really a reminder for the nation moving forward. As David's time is coming to an end, disobedience brings consequences. Those consequences may not come immediately, but they will come. And so as David was about to pass off the scene, it was kind of this reminder to the nation, you can go your own way. You can be like Saul, and you can focus on doing what's pleasing in the eyes of the people. That can be your priority. But if it's against God's word, it's only going to block the good the Lord wants to do in your life. Well, now, as the chapter finishes, we have an episode that really shows the other side of the coin. The positive side of the same coin. Yes, disobedience brings consequences, but obedience brings blessing. Notice verse 15. And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. So here comes this arch nemesis of Israel, the Philistines. We've seen them over and over again after the Energizer Bunny. They just keep going and going, coming against Israel. Here they are, rearing their ugly head. And David has fought them so many times, but this time, as he goes out to battle, he grows faint. His age seems to be catching up with him. He isn't as strong as he once was. And it looks like the enemy has the upper hand. Verse 16, then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. And so here's David. He's not only fighting this battle, he's not only growing faint, but he grows faint when he's coming up against this very unordinary man. And nobody's going to make fun of that name, right, when you're a giant. We're told that he was a son of the giant. Now the question is, who is the giant? Is this speaking he was a son of Goliath? We know he was kind of an important giant we've seen. Or was he a son of another giant? Again, we don't know for sure. The word for giant is the word Rephaim. And so that's all we know. He was a Rephaimite. But obviously, as we're going to see, he had some connection with Goliath. I mean, he's from the same place. We know that one of the four giants that are listed here, as we're going to see in a moment, was related to Goliath. We're actually told it was his brother. And so some think this giant, right, the giant, was actually the father of Goliath. And then these four giants we're going to read here were Goliath's four brothers. Again, it's interesting. Remember that David went down to take that stone out of the river to face Goliath. He took five stones. Could he have been anticipating facing Goliath and his four brothers? Some speculate yes. Again, we don't know for sure, but there's at least some connection. And these were extraordinary men. So in the midst of the fight, David loses his strength. This guy's obviously a huge man, and he's able to hold this huge spear. He has a shiny new sword. David gets worn down. It looks like the giant's going to win, right? The great giant killer, David, he's not going to be able to hold his own anymore. The tide's going to turn. Going to get revenge for Goliath. We read verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So Abishai, again, we've seen him before, this nephew of David, he steps in this critical moment, comes to David's aid, he takes out this giant. And of course, after this close call, all the men are like, David, you can't be out here anymore. You're too valuable to lose. You are the light of the nation. We need your leadership to keep us going in the right direction, to see where we're supposed to be and how to follow the Lord. And to David's credit, and he heeds the call, which is not easy to do when this is what you've done your entire life. But there are times we have to admit our limitations. We have to receive help from others. And of course, it takes great humility. But that time comes for all of us in different ways. But the question is, are we training others to carry on the work when we're no longer able to? And to David's credit, he had done that. He had trained, he'd been an example to his mighty men, that they too wouldn't be afraid, that they too could trust God, that they too could take on giants. And so Abishai steps in, but he wasn't the only one. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And so this guy, Sibbecai, he has to face one of these giants of the Philistines. Again, possibly a brother of Goliath. We don't know. No doubt some relation. And this guy we know nothing about, he's able to face this giant, and he takes him down. Verse 19, and again, there was war at Gob. I think I would avoid Gob if I had been Israel. But anyway, with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So here's another guy among David's men. He faces this giant who we are told specifically was a brother of Goliath. And it wasn't his scrawny brother. Right? I mean, this guy's spear was like a weaver's beam. It speaks of a huge piece of wood. And yet, this Bethlehemite's able to take him out. I mean, just these incredible feats. And speaking of feet, notice verse 20. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. That's in case you're not good at math, it works it out for you. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. And so here's Jonathan, his David nephew, he runs into the six-finger man, not like in Princess Bride, because this guy had six fingers on both hands and six toes on each foot. Think how intimidating this would have been. I mean, this guy's already a giant. I mean, think of the mitts on him. Think of what his hands could grip. Think of what his hands could destroy. I mean, just his sturdiness when he planted himself. But no matter how big he was, no matter how big his mouth was, as it says, he defied Israel, no doubt defying Israel's God. This nephew of David, again, this guy we never heard of, cuts this giant down to size. And verse 22 says, these four were born to the giant in Gath. So again, it's kind of some of the idea that maybe these were brothers of Goliath. But here's the important part. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So other than just a cool account of giants being taken down, right, which is pretty awesome, right, as a guy, we could read about that all the time. What's being communicated by recording these events? Right, why are we told this? Well, I submit to you, and one possibility may be, again, David's on the decline. David's growing faint. David's days are numbered. He's not the mighty warrior that he once was. The great king of Israel is about to be off the scene. The one who led them in such great prosperity and such blessing and such defeat of their enemies. And it would be easy to look at what was happening and think, man, things are hopeless for us as a nation. What are we going to do? We can't make it without David. We can't go on. I mean, we're going to be defeated. We're not going to have what we once had. We're done for. But what's being communicated here is that even without David, the nation of Israel can still thrive. Yes, David killed Goliath. But these other men had victory over just as great of giants. So what's being shown here is that the key for Israel's ability to have victory over their enemies, the key for Israel to be able to move forward in the blessing of the Lord, it wasn't David. It was God. God was the giant killer, not David. And God could use any man he wanted. He wasn't limited to just a David. The nation's success and victory was found in the Lord. And that victory over Goliath, it wasn't just a one-time lucky thing, right? We just happened to found a ringer of a guy, and David, man, were we fortunate. No, it was because you had a man. It didn't matter who the man was. It's because you had a man who was trusting in and obeying the Lord. And if that continued, as evidenced here in these other men, God would honor that faith and that obedience, and he would empower his people to walk in great victory moving forward. And again, what God promises to do for a nation, he'll do for individual lives as well. Jesus said this in John 14, 23. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father and I, we will come to him, and there will be an intimacy, and there will be a closeness, and there will be a blessing. This reminder of God's victory, the fullness of his blessing in our lives, this incredible intimacy with the God of heaven. Again, it's not about who we are. It's not about our lineage, who our father was, where we came from. It's not about what we possess. It's not about what spiritual giftings we have. And it's not limited to any person. It's available to all who will simply put the Lord first and trust him and submit to his word as the priority in their life. That's what the Lord was, I believe, trying to let Israel know as David's time was coming to an end. It's what he wants us to know individually as well. And so here at the end of the life of the second king of Israel, we get the same truth. It's been repeated over and over throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel. We can follow in the ways of Saul and prioritize self over the Lord, and we can reap the consequences of living for self. Or we can follow in the ways of David and reap the blessings of putting God first in our lives. Now again, that doesn't mean we have to be perfect. That's been made clear. David was far from perfect. What it means is that our heart pursues after him, and when sin is pointed out in our life, we deal with it and we seek to make it right. So the equation for blessing in a nation, the equation for blessing an individual, it's very simple. But it's a choice every one of us has to make in our own lives, a choice we have to personally make. And so tonight as we close, let's just pray that the Lord would not only give us the desire, but also the strength to make that right choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the simplicity of your word, Lord. You don't make it complicated. Well, it doesn't mean it's easy, but Lord, you don't make it complicated. Father, there is blessing in obeying you. Lord, and there are great consequences when we try and go our own way. Father, I pray that you would give us a desire, Lord, in our hearts. Lord, you know our flesh, you know our sin nature, Lord, that wars against the spirit. So we're asking, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh and anew, just a desire to want to please you, a desire to want to do what you've called us to do, to submit our lives to your word and your ways, Father. And then within that desire, Lord, would you then give us the power and the strength we need to make those decisions, to be obedient to you, Lord, to be able to walk in your blessing, God, God, we thank you that that opportunity to walk in your blessing, to walk in intimacy with you and closeness with you, Lord, it's not reserved for a certain type of person or a certain background, Lord. It's available for anyone, Lord, who will just come and put their faith in you, turn their eyes towards you and submit to you, Lord. As we see here, Lord, we thank you for the Davids, God. But Lord, may we be reminded that it's ultimately not about the David. It's about the one that David looked to. It's about the one that David put his faith and trust in, Lord. And so, Lord, may we put our faith and trust in the same place. May we put our faith and trust in you, God, and walk in that obedience, Lord, to walk in the fullness of all that you've called us to, Father. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for drawing here to people like us, God, and you've proven it by sending your son, Lord, as that baby, showing you want to be intimate with us, Lord, and you've made a way. So we want to thank you, and we want to bless you, and we want to walk in all of that, Lord. So, Father, we want to leave this place praising you tonight. Do your work in our hearts. It needs to be done, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's